It's really nice to be in with you. Let me just give us a little bit of overview before we get to our text this morning. If you've got your Bibles, you can open to Galatians chapter 6. We're getting close to ending up our series. A little overview, chapter 4, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 22. Paul's really talking about the role that the Holy Spirit plays in the believer's life towards spiritual growth. And so Paul gives this illustration of Abraham and Sarah. God gives them this promise that through their offspring, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. The only problem is they don't have any kids, and they're either at 100 or near 100 years old, and so they've got a problem. God's given them this promise, but they have no ability to fulfill the promise in their own efforts. And Paul is saying that just like Abraham and Sarah had this promise from God and had no ability to bring about the promise of God through their own efforts, so it is for us. That the promises of God, they're promises, and God doesn't need any ability from you to accomplish this in your life. And in so many ways, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that really God needs no potential from you to work miracles in your life. Like, he doesn't need you to bring anything to the table to fulfill the promises that he has for your life. And if you're taking notes, you can write this in, that the gospel of Jesus is not about the ability that you bring, but it's so much about your availability to Jesus. It's not about what you bring to the table. It's about your availability, where you just say, God, here I am. If you want to use me, whatever you want to do through me, that's what I want. And that in so many ways is the gospel. It's not the ability you bring, but your availability to Jesus. And the illustration that Paul uses about Abraham and Sarah is so much the case that they didn't have any ability to bring about the promise of a child, and yet they had availability, and they said that they believed God. And Scripture says that because they put their faith in God, he credited it to them as righteousness. All they brought to the table was faith. And then Paul moves on in the chapter, and he's just got this massive emphasis, especially in chapter 5, on freedom, that we're freed from having to be good enough, we're freed to love, we're freed to receive God's promises. So much freedom. And then last week my dad spoke, and wasn't that great? I thought it was awesome. He talked about the fruit of the Spirit. And there's 9 qualities of the fruit of the Spirit we talked about just real briefly. I thought we could do maybe just a little bit of test this morning, see how we're doing on the fruit of the Spirit. Let's just see if we can remember these 9 in a row. Let's see if we can do them in order. All right, Greg gave you the first one. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. I'm sorry, I heard happiness in there. It just threw me off. Happiness is not one of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All right, that's good. I think somebody just intentionally did that to throw me off. And so Paul uses this illustration of the fruit of the Spirit. It's like we talked about last week, like an apple tree. You don't get good apples on a tree where the soil's not been cultivated, where it doesn't have a strong root system. And so Paul's point here is not that you need to try really hard to love people. It's not that his point is that you need to try so hard to be kind. It's that this is the fruit that the Holy Spirit works in your life. He produces in your life. And so the point isn't that you just have to try harder to have self-control. The best thing that you can do to cultivate the soil of your life is to bury your roots deep into the truths of the Word of God. And so instead of thinking, I just need to be more self-controlled, even though that's a good practice, a better thing is to think about all that God, through Jesus, has already done on our behalf. See, we don't just focus on trying harder to be righteous and follow all of the rules. We think about that we already are the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins, so that we could be made what? We could be made right with God through Christ." You think about that. Think about the truth of what God has already done through Jesus in your life, and that transforms you. Or you think about those times where you feel like God is absent from your life. You focus on the truth of God's word, that you've not only been accepted, but you've been specifically chosen by God. Or you think about times where you're struggling with temptation or a certain sin. You think about the truth, because of what God has done in your life, that we are more than conquerors. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 says, "Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You think about what God has already done and accomplished in your life. You think about how you're precious to God, how you're not just servants, but you're friends of God, how we're not slaves, we're his kids. Galatians 4:7, we talked about this, that now you're no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you're his child, God has made you his heir. You think about what God has already accomplished. You think about those seasons where you feel like you don't have enough. You think about how Ephesians 1 says that you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Or you think about those times where you feel like you're inadequate or you don't have the strength to move on or to press on or to get through a thing. And you think about Ephesians 1 and Ephesians chapter 3, that the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that's available to you. You think about what God has already done. And so before you look at how poorly you feel about this or how poorly you are at self-control or at loving people, you take 10 hard looks at what Jesus has already done and you celebrate his act in your life. And I'm telling you, that'll produce the kind of life that will produce the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's so much, we talk about this all the time, but that's so much the importance of us being people of God's Word, where we know the Word, that we know the promises of God, and we claim those things, and we meditate on those things, and it reorients our story around what God says about us, and not just how we feel about a certain day of the week. Let's go ahead and go on to chapter 6, because Paul is really consistent in how he writes. In a lot of his letters, he so often will start with all that God has done, and especially here in Galatians. He spends the first 4 chapters out of 6 just talking to us about all that God has done through Jesus, that because of Jesus we're his children, because of Jesus we're free, because of Jesus we have a great inheritance, because of Jesus we have these promises, that it's all Jesus plus nothing, you bring nothing to the table, it's all God's initiative, he's doing all of this work. And then after that, he goes on to how we should then live in response of what God has already done. And this is important if you're taking notes, that how we live should always flow out of what God has done. That how we live always flows out of what God has done. We have to understand what God has done before we get to move on to how we then should live. That's why Paul is so consistent in his writing, God has done this, God has already done this, God has already done this. Once you understand that, this then is how we live as the people of gospel out of the implications of what God has already done. See, the order is important. How we live flows out of what God has done. If we reverse that, then we immediately have this feeling that I've got to earn things that, in fact, God has already given us. When we reverse that order, we've got this feeling like I've got to, you know, fuel up my karmic tank, or else something bad is going to happen to me. Or if we reverse this order, then I've got to do all of these things to earn God's favor so that when I die, maybe God will arbitrarily allow me into heaven. And we've got to do all of these things. But the order is important, that what we do always flows out of what God has already given and already done for us. Let's get a running start into chapter 6. We're going to start at chapter 5, verse 25. Paul says this. He says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. When Paul says keep in step, the phrase, it means to agree with, walk in the footsteps of another person, to live by the standards of. What Paul is saying is, let us work out the fruit of the Spirit, what he just finished talking. Let us work out what the Spirit is working in us. As he works these things, let us put it into practice. And then verse 26, he says this. It says, let us not become conceited. The word conceited is translated vainglory or empty glory. It means to be looking for glory from other people. He says, let us not become conceited. How do we do that? Paul says, provoking and envying each other. And when he says provoking, he's talking about those that feel like they've got a superiority complex. They feel like there's something about them that makes them better than other people, that sets them apart, that I'm smarter, I'm prettier, I'm richer, I'm more moral, I'm more talented, I've got a better family, and I feel like now because of that I'm better than you. And Paul says, let us not become conceited by provoking and then by envying each other. And so if provoking is about a superiority complex, envying is about an inferiority complex where you're constantly comparing yourself to other people and measuring yourself up against other people. And when you do that, you feel like you don't line up and you resent that. And both of these things, when Paul says, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other, what these two things have in common is that you are constantly entering into relationships with this sense of emptiness, where we are looking for people to fill something up that we feel is lacking in ourselves, and we're looking for people to give us that glory. But I'll tell you this, the gospel of Jesus transforms our relationships. So instead of coming into relationship looking for people to fill a void in our life, it does a couple of things. The gospel, number one, if you're taking notes, is that it humbles us. The gospel transforms our relationships by humbling us, because it teaches us that there's really nothing about us that makes us better than anybody else. In fact, we spent a lot of time in Galatians chapter 3 talking about what Paul said about how because of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel is the great equalizer in life, and it humbles us. It teaches us I am no better than anybody else, because everything that I have that's good is a result of what God has given. So the gospel humbles us. The gospel, number two, it completes us. In other words, we don't need glory or distinction from somebody else, because we already have the approval of God. I don't need you to give me anything. I don't need you to like me. I don't need you to care about what I say. I don't need any of that, because I have the approval of God. You have the approval of God. It transforms our relationships because it humbles us. It completes us. And then the third thing is that it redirects us. It changes our orientation towards relationships. Instead of being a person that's focused on using other people to meet our needs, we become people who then can offer ourselves to meet other people's needs. The gospel transforms our relationships, humbles us, completes us, and redirects us. And then Paul specifically begins to work this out in the context of the church. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, for you also may be tempted. It's interesting because he says this, that you who are spiritual should restore him gently. How does somebody who really understands the gospel and all that God has done for them respond to another person who is messed up? Let's look at that text. You who are spiritual should what? Restore. The word restore is used of a broken bone that's been mended back together. It's used of like a torn cloth that's sewn back to it. It's something that was broken, that was separated, that was then brought back together. It's important for us to understand this, because so often in the church what happens is when people sin, when they have a different lifestyle than ours, when they do something that we disagree with, immediately we start to build walls and we start to separate ourselves from people. And we want nothing to do with that. And we feel like we need to stand on the truths in the word of judgment and speak the truth instead of the massive theme of loving people. What Paul is saying is that somebody who is deeply committed to looking like Jesus and responding in a gospel way should restore him gently. That word gently is the Greek word praus. It means power under control. Our response as gospel people when somebody walks away or when somebody sins or somebody messes up is not to separate ourselves and take a step back, but to move forward in gentleness and compassion and empathy, understanding that we're made of the same stuff as they are. And the fact that we're not overcome by that particular temptation is not because we are better than they are. The gospel response is always to move forward and not to move back and separate, but to move forward. Chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Paul talks about that in the earlier chapter, chapter 5, verse 14. He says that the entire law is summed up by just one command, a single command. That's to love your neighbor as yourself. See, a conceited person, what Paul is talking about, is somebody that has forgotten the gospel. They think, you know, I've pulled myself up by my own bootstraps and I've worked really hard to get to the place where I am, and I'm not going to allow myself to become encumbered by the burdens of other people. What you need to do is you just need to try harder. You need to get your stuff together and don't ask me for any help. they're conceited and they're unaware of the great need that they had when Jesus saved them. So let me ask you a question that I don't really want to ask myself. And that's, you think about the burdens in your life that you're carrying. I think the question that Paul would ask us is, how many of those burdens that you're carrying are a result of carrying somebody else's burdens? How many of the burdens that you're carrying are the burdens of those that are around you? Because I think one of the signs that we've really encountered the resurrected Jesus is the willingness that we have to actually share in the burdens of other people. Burdens that aren't inherently yours. Burdens that maybe people have brought on themselves through their own decision making. Now listen, I'm not talking about enabling in any way, because enabling is, I will do this for you. But what Paul is talking about is sharing the burden, is coming alongside of and helping them carry what they can't carry on their own. It's not, I'm not going to do the work for you. It's, I'm going to come alongside of you and walk with you and help you carry something that no human can carry on their own. And when we do that, those acts of compassion and self-sacrifice, these are really practical ways of showing the love of Jesus Christ to another human being. I want to apply this principle in a way that I think is especially timely for us in a culture. I know for me, growing up in this kind of community, and I don't know that I've ever seen and really experienced something like this, like we are in this age and this time in our nation. And I think this idea of bearing each other's burdens is one of the major things that we've got to do in the midst of racial tensions. That we would make every effort to bear the burdens of those that have different experiences than us. I think about, we're going into the NFL season, and there was this huge deal last year with kneeling during the national anthem. And I know that several of us are boycotting the NFL because of it, and I have got no problem with that. You boycott the NFL, you will not hurt your spiritual development by not watching football. But one of the things that I would say is, and one of the things that I've wrestled with myself, is it's so easy for me to not think about things that don't affect me. It's really easy for me not to concern myself with things that are not my experience. But I think it's so important for us as gospel people, as people that have been affected by the life of Jesus, that see how Jesus lived and then are contextualizing that for our own lives, that we begin to do what Paul says is bear the burden of other people, where we come alongside of, instead of expressing my opinion and instead of voicing my thoughts and my opinion about these things, we take this posture like Paul is saying, is we listen before we speak. Paul says this, he says, for if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. That word for deceives, it means to lead astray. That it's actually possible for us as people to lead ourselves off the path into the bushes when we think too highly about ourselves. When we choose to posture ourselves where the only opinion that we see is our own, and we become blinded. We forget that where we were when God rescued us. Not that we needed a little help, not that we mostly had good hearts. There's only one kind of sinner, that's the spiritually dead. So bad that Jesus had to die for us. So dead that only Jesus' death could save us. And when we forget that, it leads us to self-deception. Like there's anything that I could do based off of my own power or own volition that God hasn't given me. And then Paul says this, it seems to contradict himself. He says, each one should test his own actions. And then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. There seems to be this contradiction between Paul saying carrying one another's burdens and then everybody should carry their own load. But in the Greek language, the difference between a burden and a load is like the difference between a backpack and a boulder. He's saying everybody should carry their own backpack, but nobody can carry a boulder on their own. And this backpack that Paul is talking about, this own load is what he's talking about, that each one should test his own actions. You, yourself, are responsible to test your own actions and to make sure you're in line. It's not my responsibility to test your actions. That's your responsibility to do that on your own. But the moment that somebody is suffering or in need or is encountering a situation that's too much to bear or an anxiety that can crush or circumstances that's too much to carry, then we as the people of God have to be quick to come alongside of them and pick that up with them and walk with them in that. And I tell you what, if you at all struggle with understanding what your purpose in life is or feeling like you have any meaning in your job or your career, I'll tell you this, that if you develop the amazing ability to detect the burdens of other people and you devote yourselves daily to making them lighter, you will find your life full of meaning and full of purpose. So how does all this play out? Well, really, gospel people realize that Jesus came to us not because he needed us, not because we added value to his life. He came as a sheer act of love. And those of us who have experienced that love are then invited to love others in that same kind of capacity, not because we need to be needed, but because we love them. And I tell you, when you really begin to apply that, as many of you do, to your lives, it changes everything. But when we forget the gospel and when we're proud and we begin to operate according to this opposite principle that your life exists to serve mine. And just think about this on how this plays out in our different relationships. I think about, you know, parenting, the natural tendency. We want to be liked and we want our kids to enjoy us. We want our kids to be pleased with us. But the moment that becomes our priority, where we need something from our children, it's going to totally erode the foundation that God has intended the family to be built on, where my responsibility is not for my kids to like me. My responsibility is not for my kids to think of me as their buddy or their really cool dad. My responsibility to my kids is to raise them as strong and mature men and women of God. That's my responsibility. But when you forget that and I just need them to give me stuff, it totally changes the relationship. No, I exist to serve you even if this is not a popular decision with you. You think about how this changes in our marriage relationships, where if I go to Sarah and I treat her in a way that, you know, it's like she exists to serve me. First of all, no human being can bear that kind of burden where they're trying to, you need them to fulfill a void in your life. No, all of marriage, scriptural marriage, is based off of this idea of trying to outserve the other person, trying to outlove, where you're constantly, it's like I'm committed to you for life. And so if we get in a disagreement, we're going to make it through this. We're going to talk through this, not because I don't need this from you. I don't need you to please me all the time. We can work through this and I can serve you and love you through this. You think about how this changes with our relationships with difficult coworkers or difficult family members or difficult neighbors. All of these things, when you begin to reorient your life around the gospel that we don't exist for people to serve us, but we exist to serve other people. And then Paul continues, Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, he says, anyone who receives instructions in the word must share all good things with his instructor. This may be every pastor's favorite verse, I don't know. But there's so much more to it. I'm so grateful. I mean, can I just say jerk chicken? Like, I am so grateful for beef patties. I am grateful for the chocolate chip cookies that you wonderful people give me. It's like the key to my heart. But there's so much more to this verse, because it's important that Paul says, he says to share rather than give. And the difference between sharing and giving is just simply commitment. When you give, it's almost as if you can say, okay, I gave and now you can do the rest of the work. But in sharing, what you're saying is that this church's mission is my mission. And I will share in some of the burden. And I'm willing to do whatever God asks of me to see that mission advance. And I'll just tell you that we don't want to be the kind of church where the pastors have a vision statement and then the church funds it so the pastors can go do the work. We want you to see this church as the best means to partner with you in reaching your community and your generation and this world. And so when we talk about the mission statement of knowing God and growing together and going to serve, it's not just a catchy little phrase. We really want this to be your mission statement, your life's mission statement, where you deeply want to help people encounter Jesus Christ and see marriages and lives transformed by the gospel. And we deeply want you to be committed to helping people grow together in a discipling relationship where we become fully devoted followers of Jesus and where we know God and we grow together and then we go and serve and we're serving our neighborhoods and we're serving our community and we're supporting orphanages and we're starting new churches and we're supporting missionaries. We want this not just to be the pastor's vision, but like Paul says, that we would share in this, and this would be our mission statement. And I'm going to skip the next few verses because we'll wrap them up next week. But Paul ends, this is so important. He starts this letter with the gospel, and then he ends this letter with the gospel. The reality is that all of us boast and we take pride in something. Some people boast in how well they keep the law. Some people boast in how talented they are or how great they are at their job. But this is what Paul says, verses 14 and 15. He says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is this, it's a new creation." Reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 9 when he says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast in their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they know me." Paul says, you may not think that the message of the gospel is that impressive. That's why you're adding all these things as Jesus plus rules and Jesus plus regulations and Jesus plus circumcision and all these things. But Jesus plus nothing is the gospel, and the gospel is the wisdom and the glory of God, and it carries with it the power of new creation. And don't trade that in for any new technique or any new piece of knowledge or information, no matter how glamorous it appears, because the gospel is stronger than the strongest power in the world. See, this idea of Jesus plus nothing, this faith that we put in that, the gospel, this word of faith is the power of God. The gospel makes the sinner righteous. It makes the lame walk and the blind see and the dead live. The gospel releases from the power of addiction. It heals the wounds of selfishness and abuse. It brings the power of salvation for everyone who believes it. The gospel turns tragedy into triumph and makes us more than conquerors through him who loved us. And when we believe the gospel, it releases us the power of the Spirit so much that not even the gates of hell can stand against us. It brings salvation to our kids, healing in our marriage, victory over struggle, and redemption from suffering. And so when all is said and done, what we boast in, what we cling to, is the gospel, that it's Jesus plus nothing that saves. And then Paul concludes with this, verse 18. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let it be done." And then he drops the mic and walks off the stage. There's a couple things that I think we just need to pinpoint here in what Paul is talking about. One that we just talked about is just the emphasis that everybody boasts in something. Everybody's proud about something. And what Paul is saying is that there's only one thing that has the power to bring new life and new creation and transformation to any dead and decaying or diseased thing, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's make sure that we boast in that. He talks about allowing the gospel to change how we view relationships. Not what can you give me, not what can you do to serve me, but what can I do to love you and to serve you with no strings attached, not because I need to please you, not because I'm trying to get you to fill a void in my life, but because I've experienced the love of Jesus Christ and now I get to do the same thing. And now what you get to do based off of what Jesus has done out of love.